I think it was about 4 years ago that Canadian popular songwriter David Usher wrote the song Alone in the Universe. Some of the words of that song are, Jamie's on the bathroom floor, she don't know why. She's shaking underneath the sink, can't feel a thing. She'd love to live a life, she's afraid of failure with all the voices in her head. Now what was that? I thought I hear you scream. I think we're alone here, you and I. I think we're alone left wondering why. I think we're alone here, you and I. I think we are alone in the universe tonight. Alex, on the last train home from God knows where, a million miles away from where he thought he'd be, he's got his suit, his tie, his drink, his MTV. He's trading all his life away. You can't escape. We're all infected now. I think we're alone here, you and I. I think we're alone left wondering why. I think we're alone here, you and I. I think we're alone in the universe tonight. Probably all of us know something of what it means to feel alone. Now, I do not mean that we know what it feels like to not be in physical proximity to another person momentarily. Obviously, I mean what it feels like or what the experience is to be truly separated from, to have no connection with, to have no one or place where you actually belong. Have you ever felt that? It is possible that there is no greater emotional pain or even fear than that one. A few nights ago, I watched some 60-year-old film footage of the emancipation of the survivors of the Nazi concentration camps. I saw children who had been born in those camps, children who, by the time the footage was taken, had no idea who any of their family members were, had no idea even from where their families might ever have come. They had no one and no place to which they belonged. This need to belong is incredibly powerful. We are created as relational creatures, and superficial relationships only intensify the feelings of loneliness. Where do you belong? And is that belonging substantial, or is it only superficial? A superficial relationship, a superficial belonging, is belonging to the same health club. It's going to the same school. It's being an employee of the same company. A superficial relationship is based on passing events or passing interests. It's having been through a crisis with someone or enjoying fishing as someone else does. A less superficial relationship is built on what doesn't pass away so quickly: marriage, family, ethnicity, nationality. But as you think about it, even those relationships, you realize, are not as substantial as they at first appear. Family members move. Disagreements become estrangements. And eventually, but certainly, the deaths of others leave us alone. Is there anyone or anything to which or to whom we belong? Is there anything that we belong to that is stronger, more enduring, more substantial, or more secure than those superficial relationships of life? Can I belong not just superficially, but is it possible for me to belong substantially, that is, with enduring reality? Is it possible for me to truly belong to something without end? Or am I, after all, really alone in the universe? I know there are Christians who feel like they don't belong. Now, while that is sad, that is not tragic. While they may feel alone, They are not, in fact, alone. And what they need is they need to be reminded of the truly substantial relationships that they have in Christ. Tragic is the non-Christian. Tragic is the non-Christian who does not feel lonely, but truly is alone. Like the homeowner who confidently thinks that he can ward off an intruder, not realizing that his gun is empty, so the man or woman who tries to ward off loneliness with superficial relationships, realizing only when it's too late that those relationships will fail. What relationships won't fail? What relationships will endure? On what relationships can I count that no matter what happens, even if death itself happens, the relationship will endure? If ever there were a people who thought they didn't belong, if ever there were a people who thought they had been forgotten, it surely would be the Jewish people in Egypt. For 400 years, they had lived in increasingly intolerable slavery. They had become nothing. They had become the refuse of the world's peoples. What is more disposable than a 10th generation slave? Yes, they had been promised that a day was coming when they would be delivered, that they would be free. But how difficult must it have been to keep hope alive when generation after generation they were simply born, they were born, they lived as slaves, and they died with no change? Did they have anything in common besides misery and death? Did they belong to anyone? Did they belong anywhere? God stepped into that apparent hopelessness and began to bring to pass a promise that he had made long before. As most of you know from your own reading and our current study of the book of Exodus, God asked or demanded of Moses that Moses go back to his country, that is, back to the land of Egypt, and that he be the one that God would use to free the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery and take them to a land of their own. Most of you know that the Pharaoh refused, and so God brought increasingly severe plagues on the country of Egypt to convince the Egyptians and the Israelites of both the presence and the power of God. But due to the hardness of his heart, Pharaoh insanely resisted God. And that brings us to the event which we looked at last week and we look at again this week. It is called Passover. Most people know that Passover is a Jewish holiday. Many people even know that that holiday is somehow anchored in Jewish history. A few people know that that Passover is actually based on the specific event that is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12. Passover is connected to the 10th and final plague that God brought on Egypt. And as Moses was being kicked out of Pharaoh's presence after the 9th plague, Moses turned to the Pharaoh, and I can easily imagine, though the scripture does not say so, that he lifts his hands or his finger and he points at the Pharaoh and he says, Exodus chapter 11, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I, the Lord, will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been before or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal." In other words, nothing will happen among the Israelites. "Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. God is about to take a hopeless, destined for death, despised people, and form them into a kingdom. God's about to take these people that were nothing and form them into a nation, a people belonging to Him. What God is going to do is He's going to give them a substantial relationship. He's going to give them a relationship that will never end. And from now on, the thing that is most significantly in common among the Israelite people will not be their ancestry. Certainly not their slavery. The thing that they hold most significantly in common is that they are now, the people of God. They belong to Almighty God. Now, in the centuries to come, many Jews would get it wrong. They would think that their relationships were based on being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that was only the basis of their superficial relationships. The substantial relationship was based on the fact that they now belonged to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why some 1,500 years later, the Jewish Christian Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 9, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor just because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." Romans chapter 2, "A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly." No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. In other words, he belongs to God by what God does, not by ethnicity or nationality. And so God is about to create a people for Himself. God's about to form a people who would belong to Him and each other forever. Forever belonging to Him. Superficial? No. Substantial. How can that possibly be relevant to us? What you're going to see is what God did 3,500 years ago that pictures, that symbolizes, that demonstrates what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In fact, what God did for the Israelites in Egypt in making them a people who belonged to Him is based on what God would do some 1,500 years later. And that would then include us as well. Do we truly desire to belong? Do we even understand our need for something far, far beyond superficial relationships? Well, the basis of substantial relationships, the kinds of relationships that endure now and for eternity, is what we're going to see next. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 12. Again, it's not going to appear on the screen, but if you would open your own Bible, please. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with each person, in accordance with which each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the raw meat or the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. You may be seated. Dear God, it is our desire to hear from you today by your Spirit. It is our desire to learn even from this text and related texts the true basis of the substantial relationship that you offer to us through Jesus Christ. God, give us ears to hear, hearts to respond this morning, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. There are three things I want you to see about God's creation of a people who belong to him. Again, I emphasize the issue here is the kind of substantial relationship where one truly belongs in a way that is enduring, not simply superficial. I want you to see the source of that relationship. I want you to see the means of that relationship. And lastly, I want you to see the emblems of that relationship. First of all, the source of that kind of belonging, that kind of substantial belonging relationship to God. One of the things that caught my attention as I was again this week studying this text was that God told Moses, and Moses then of course the Egyptians and the Israelites, that God was going to bring death on every firstborn in the land. Now don't misunderstand, it's every firstborn in the land. God's judgment was going to pass through the entire land, even, you will notice, it was going to pass through the neighborhoods of the Israelites. What I want you to understand is that the firstborn of the Israelites were not automatically exempt. In fact, it is fair to say, as we shall see, that the firstborn, as with every Israelite, was equally deserving of judgment as was any Egyptian. The Bible says the person who sins will die. Both the Old and New Testaments confirm that there is no one righteous, no one who seeks for God. And therefore, God is within absolute justification to judge every person and every family, whether Egyptian or Israelite, because all are equally deserving of God's judgment. Now, that might have come as something of a shock to the Israelites. They might have thought that because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were their ancestors, they deserved to be saved from the plague of death. They might have also thought that since they had been slaves so long and they had suffered so much, surely they should be spared. But the implication of the text to me is very, very clear. Everyone comes under this judgment. Egyptians, Israelites. Every home was susceptible to this judgment. Most people yet today still believe that God grades on a curve. I can't tell you how many times, even in the last week, I have heard people say in response to the question or some question like it, what is their standing with God, or how do they have any standing with God at all? And I continue to get the same kind of response that, well, I've done better than I've done bad. I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm better than other people, or I'm not as bad as some people. Somehow, believing that somehow God grades on a curve. That's not true, and it has never been true. God's requirement for a relationship with him is absolute and it is unbending. God is holy. And we must be holy. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And the wages of sin is death. Therefore, the only hope for the Israelites and the only hope for us is if God does something. Not only were the Israelites deserving of being destroyed by death, but what we find in the text is that they are absolutely helpless to do anything about it. After 400 years of slavery, and after 9 plagues that Pharaoh resisted, it ought to be evident to the Israelites that on their own, they are hopelessly enslaved. They were, as we are, completely dependent on God. All they could do, and all we can do, is to cry out to God to save us. And so throughout the passage, what is so clear is that it's God who is acting. The Israelites knew of nothing else to do. Even their supposed hero Moses couldn't seem to be getting anywhere. Plague after plague after plague. I will pass through Egypt, God says. I will bring judgment. I will pass over. God is the one who is acting. God is the source of their salvation. What is so evident from the Newer Testament as well is that we too are bound for judgment and eternal death unless God does something. We are just as helpless and just as hopeless. We have no excuse before God that means anything. On our own, we are helpless. We may have superficial relationships now. We may even feel that we belong in some kind of superficial ways, but we are headed for an eternity of isolation, forever alone. And ignorant and foolish is the man who thinks that he's going to have good company in hell. It's not true. It is forever alone. Therefore, if we are going to belong, truly belong, substantially belong, it will be because God does something. And that's precisely what God does. And that brings me then to the means that God uses to bring his people into a belonging relationship with both himself and with others. In the Exodus account of the first Passover, God told every family to take a lamb. And if the family was not large enough to eat a lamb, they were to join with a near neighbor and to select a lamb, and then based on the number of people gather together. They were to take a lamb that was 1 year old, in other words, in the prime of life. And as most of you know, the comparisons here with the New Testament Lamb of God, Jesus, become so very apparent. The lamb was to be 1 year old in the prime of life. It was to be without defect. They were to keep the lamb for 3 days to make certain that it was without defect. Then they were to slaughter it. Then they were to put some of the blood of the lamb on the door frame of their house, and then they were to eat the meat. Now I can imagine some of the Israelites saying to themselves, how possibly can smearing blood over and alongside of a door frame keep the plague of death from us? This is ridiculous. But God had determined that it takes blood to redeem blood. It takes a life to redeem a life. New Testament authors, paraphrasing great portions of the Old Testament, said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because the holiness of God demands holiness, and because the justice of God demands a life for a life, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no relationship with God without the shedding of blood. And if any of us thinks that is too extreme, it shows how little we understand holiness and justice. God cannot violate his own character. But all of this begs the question, how can the blood of animals atone for or make up for the sins of people? And the answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't. God put a system of animal sacrifice in place that would continue until the perfect Lamb, the Son of God, would come at just the right time. And that Son of God would permanently take away the sins of his people and give them a real and lasting relationship with Almighty God. Now, referring to the Old Testament Passover sacrifices and all of the other blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, first, Jesus said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then Jesus said, here I am. I have come to do your will, God. Jesus sets aside the first, that is, Jesus sets aside all of those blood sacrifices of the Old Testament in order to establish the second. Again, referring now back to those old sacrifices, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In another place, the Apostle Paul makes clear that the sins of all of God's people of all generations are atoned for in the same way, through the death of the Lamb of God. Listen to Paul in Romans 3. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Let me pause there for just a moment. Think of the sins of all of God's people, of all of the ages up until the time of Jesus Christ. The blood of the bulls and goats that were sacrificed day after day and year after year for all of those hundreds of years could not make up for the sins. God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, but he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, that is, at the time of Jesus, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The blood of those lambs smeared over the doors could not atone for the sins of God's people. But they did, as I said earlier, they pointed forward to a lamb whose blood would and did. We Christians aren't just being macabre when we speak so much of blood in our times of worship, when we read about blood in the Scriptures. Because when we speak of the blood of the Lamb of God, we are talking about the very means by which we are brought into this belonging relationship with God. Peter said it this way, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now again, I want us to put ourselves in the place of those Israelites that night. We've been told to take a lamb, and we've been told to kill it and to put blood over the door and alongside of the doors of our homes. What would you do? What would you do with that instruction? Moses comes. You didn't hear it from God's own voice. Moses comes and he tells the elders, and the elders come and they tell the fathers, and the fathers come back to the homes and they announce to the family that we're going to take one of the lambs and we're going to kill it and we're going to take blood and we're going to smear it over the top and the sides of the doors. What would you do? Would you be tempted to kind of just sit it out and see what happens? If you did not put blood over the door, what did God say would happen? You could sit there all night and claim that you were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could sit there all night and you could take out the family genealogical record showing that you were part of the tribe of Levi, or you were part of the tribe of Judah, or you were from First Baptist Church or St. Mary's Catholic Church, but unless you put the blood over the door, what would happen? The plague of death would take the firstborn child. If you did put blood over the door, and the plague of death passed through and your firstborn was saved, what would you say? The next morning, would you stand around talking to your neighbors, talking about how you had saved your firstborn? Would you claim that it was your effort of putting blood on the door a certain way and putting it down the sides just exactly the right way? That's what it was that saved your firstborn? Of course you would not do that. You understood, and you would understand that it was the blood of the sacrifice that atoned for the sin of your family. Your putting blood over the door and down the sides of the door was simply your expression of faith in God. You were saved by the grace-substituting lamb. You were saved by grace, because of a lamb that was substituted in your place. You're saved by grace through faith. But it was faith in action. It was faith that acted. It was faith that does something. You know, we can believe that Jesus is God. We can have grown up with that understanding. We can say that we believe it. We can even mean that we believe it. We can have grown up understanding that Jesus died for the sins of the world. We might even truly believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. But unless we take the faith action step of placing our trust in Him, eternal dying is our future. Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that you believe and are justified. It's with the mouth that you confess and are saved. No, this is not a two-step process that Paul is talking about. He's using different language, different words to describe one act of faith. Response to God, or as the Apostle Peter would say it, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think especially of men who may be in this place, but probably women as well. Have you called on the name of the Lord Jesus? I'm not asking, have you always believed that Jesus is God? I'm not asking if you've always believed that Jesus died for the sins of the world. I'm not asking if you've taken communion 1,000 times. I'm asking, have you ever taken the faith step in response to the grace of God? It's not enough, you see, just to sit in your house and think about putting blood over the door. It's not enough to sit in your house and even think that, you know, putting blood over the door might save somebody. Faith acts. It calls on the name of the Lord. It believes in the heart and it confesses with the mouth. The Bible says that baptism is certainly one of those acts of faith. I am not saying, and those of you who have heard me before on this subject know I am not saying that we must be baptized to be saved. That is not true. I am saying, however, that if we are truly trusting in Jesus, we will be baptized. Because the very one in that we say we trust in is the one who has commanded that we be baptized. Now, mind you, the baptism does not save us any more than putting the blood over the door saved the Israelites. It's God who saves. The blood over the door and baptism are the expressions of faith in that God. The means of belonging and having that kind of belonging relationship with God has been and is now by grace. God's grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Look at those words, separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope, without God. Could anything more strongly and accurately define what it means to belong nowhere? Could anything more accurately describe what it means to truly be alone in the universe? Maybe have superficial relationships, but not substantial ones. But look at the next verse, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What does it mean to be brought near? It means to become a new people. It means to become a people who belong to God. It means to become a people who belong to God forever. Listen to the way Peter describes it, and it's beautiful because he picks up on the language of the Old Testament people of God, that people that God formed through the first Passover. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Once you didn't belong. So you had superficial relationships, but you didn't belong. But now, you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, from the broader perspective that includes both now and eternity, I have more in common with an Urdu-speaking, sheep-herding Pakistani Christian than I do with my Northern European, middle-class, bronco-loving neighbor. Do you believe that? I do. The Pakistani and I are brothers. Brothers. We were born into different families, born into different ethnicities. We have different histories, a different nationality, but we have been reborn into the same eternal family of God. We have the same Father. We are now of the same race. We have the same citizenship in heaven. We have a common history that looks back on the same people as our forefathers. And we have the same events as those significant events in our family's history. And that brings me to the last point, the emblems of this new belonging relationship with God. I find it interesting that when Moses retells this most significant of the plagues, this most awesome event of the Passover, he doesn't simply tell it nonstop. He doesn't embellish the story or go on and on about how awesome this event was. Instead, what he does, he breaks it up by giving commentary on what they're supposed to do in the future about this event. You have a bit of the story, then you have a bit of commentary about the Passover celebration for the years to come. You come back to a bit of the story, then you go again to commentary about what is supposed to happen in the future. God wanted the actual celebration of Passover to be inextricably connected to that historical event itself. God wanted his people to remember forever what he had done in history, in time and place. He wanted them to remember that it was God who saved them. And he saved them not by their efforts or by their merit, but he saved them by a real life for a life sacrifice. And every time Passover would be celebrated, God wanted that to be remembered very, very clear. We now know that that first Passover simply looked forward to the last Passover. As we already saw in Hebrews chapter 10, day after day the priests would stand and perform his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so when the time came for the ultimate Passover lamb, that is Jesus, to shed his own blood for the sins of his people, what Jesus did was he called his disciples together and he initiated a new ritual. From the fuller revelation that we now have and are given in the New Testament, we can see that the annual Passover ritual looked forward to the cross. I don't think that Moses himself could have understood that. I don't think that the Israelites understood that the first Passover looked forward to the last one, but they did know that God was somehow doing something and they must trust him. Just before the cross, Jesus took that Passover that had been celebrated for all of those years and he changed it to the Lord's Supper. And just as that Passover ritual before the cross was meant to connect the people of God to that Exodus event, so the Lord's Supper ritual is meant to connect God's people today to the actual historical event of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What was Jesus celebrating with his disciples when he said those words? The last Passover. That's what he was celebrating. And just as the first and subsequent Passovers were to be observed regularly, so the Lord Jesus said that last Passover is to be observed until he comes. Just as that first and subsequent Passover meals were the emblems of God's redeeming grace that would come, so the Lord's Supper is the emblem of that completed redeeming grace that has been brought about through Jesus' death and resurrection. Every Sunday, we have this table set before us. Twice every month, we actually participate in the Lord's Supper. All of it for what end? To what end? That we might be constantly reminded, constantly, continually reminded of the very basis of our belonging, substantial, enduring forever relationship with Almighty God. This relationship with God and His people is one that counts. It's a relationship with God and His people that counts forever. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. And I will come again to take you to be with me forever. Again, I think the question is so appropriate. Do you belong? Do you belong? No, not do you belong to all kinds of superficial relationships, but do you belong to the only substantial relationship that will endure for eternity? God has acted. God has provided the means for our forgiveness of sins, and God calls on us to respond. Will you trust Him? Will you put blood over the doorpost? Will you speak to Him? Will you take a faith step, faith action, and intentionally, deliberately, point in time, place your faith in Jesus Christ? Bow with me, please. Lord God, I know from conversations I've had with so many that there's a very false belief that somehow being around God, words and churches and communion services and the like, that we somehow assimilate this new relationship with you. But, oh God, your word is so clear. You offer your grace. By your Spirit, you enable us. But with your enabling, we are called to respond. Father, I pray especially for any man or woman in this place right now who has somehow deceived themselves for years that they do belong when they don't. That God, even this morning, they would reach out to you, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved and brought into this new kingdom, this new people, this substantial relationship that will never, ever end. God, do your work in hearts this morning, I pray. In the name of Christ, amen. If in fact, now or even in these next moments, you do